into the wilderness. It was a live goat that was offered. It was a living sacrifice. And the other one was a crucified aspect of the same death. Now remember, this one goat was set loose in the wilderness, and though he wasn't dead, he bore about on him death. And so what I want to do is I'm going to have a couple of people begin to share with you about these goats. But what I want to emphasize, and I hope everybody's listening, if nothing else than for this part, and that is, I believe that this portion we're going to enter into is part of the full progression of the year that is marked by feasts. Passover was first, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement, which is one thing, Tabernacles. Tabernacles ends out the year, and it is the finishing, and get this, it is the finishing of the harvest. And now I want to just make sure that you understand that the harvest is not the salvation of souls. The harvest is the maturing of the seeds that started coming forth, it is the maturing of what was planted way in the early part of the year, which planting, folks, would be like salvation, putting the seed in you. Fruit isn't salvation. The harvest isn't a bunch of salvations. The harvest is the fruit from all those seeds that found his life in their dirt. All right. So the things that are going to be shared with you are not just historical fact of what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. They will relate to the harvest, to you, to your maturity. And I want to just begin to set this up so that you can comprehend that. Here in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 23, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 10th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And then the very next verse goes into the 10th day of that same month, which is the Day of Atonement, which we've been discussing. But I want you to understand that what is considered the Day of Atonement is the blowing of trumpets on the first day, and then the 10th day, this thing that takes place with the offering and the atonement, the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so we didn't address this trumpets fact, but I want to address that now. And I want the Spirit of God to begin to prepare you for some things that will be shared. And that is that Passover is the beginning of everything. And I've made this statement in the very early going, why is the Day of Atonement, which looks like salvation, why is it way on down in the harvest instead of up here in the front with Passover? And the reason is because Passover represents the beginning of the harvest. It represents this whole thing of first fruits. It represents the Lord's portion. It represents what the Lord did for us in death and resurrection. But once you get into the harvest, that's talking about us. Now it's about us maturing in this thing. It's not just about what he did in the beginning. And we've addressed this several times. There is a finished work. And at what feast did Jesus die on the cross? Passover. At Passover. Okay? That was his portion. No one else was, you know, no one got saved the day he died on the cross. The church didn't really come forth until later. You could say it really didn't come forth till Pentecost. So there is this fact of Jesus being the first fruits and Jesus beginning the thing. But now it is not complete until it is complete in his body. It is not complete, or you can say the harvest is not mature until the seed has come forth and brought forth fruit in all the dirt. Okay. The fruit being all of the potential of the seed coming out of the dirt in manifestation, showing its glory. Okay, that's a lot different, folks, than what many people have an understanding of these things. And so the Feast of Trumpets on the seventh month of the seventh day, there has been the planting of the harvest way early on. And then there was this long gap between Pentecost and the Day of Atonement, which is towards the end of the year. And Pentecost and Passover being, you know, first month, second month, you know, that sort of deal. But this is taking place in the seventh month and getting very close to the Feast of Tabernacles, where it all is finished. The harvest is done. And God has gotten what he wanted, which wasn't just save souls at Passover, but the maturing of this life within us. So it begins this new phase, and let me just say this, that long gap is a long dry spell in Israel, very, very dry, very dry. And the harvest starts growing in the early spring and starts coming forth, but then it starts going through this dry spell where it could all die off. And then it comes to the season towards the end of the year where the latter rains begin to fall. The early rains gave it strength to start springing up, but the latter rain starts falling again, and it all that dryness and all of that death and, you know, lack of fruit. How about that? All of that lack of fruit, all of that feeling of I can't do it, I'm running out of juice. Anybody ever felt like that? Well, that's actually normal. But then God, after all of that time, the first phase of the new change is the blowing of trumpets. All right. The blowing of trumpets. Trumpets always were an awakening to the people to something that was about to happen. Israel would be in their tents or whatever when they were going through the wilderness, and you blew a trumpet. It could be anything from gather yourself for war or gather yourself to hear from, you know, the Lord where what's going next or whatever. But the trumpet was always God's awakening voice that did several things. It awoke the people of God and it gathered them. Okay? Now remember, the last feast, which we call the Feast of Tabernacles, is also called the Feast of Ingathering. That's when it's all gathered in to his bends, okay? And so these trumpets are like a signal to the body that something new is going to happen, that there's a new phase, a new season has started. And this new season it starts awakening people to something that they didn't know in relationship to the harvest. And that is this next half, this next phase that you're about to enter into, the last leg of the marathon. And what it's about, And they didn't know what it was about because they knew about Passover. They knew about salvation. They knew about Pentecost. They knew about the gifts of the Spirit. They knew about all of that. They lived and rejoiced in all of that. But now they're about to enter into a new phase. And this blowing of trumpets actually is a time of rejoicing. I mean, they start rejoicing and they start getting all excited because, number one, that says the latter rains are about to start. That says the last phase is coming. That says the harvest is on the verge of starting to change and to come in. And so from the first day to the tenth day, there's all this rejoicing and everything, and they're blowing trumpets and everything, and they're all excited and everything, only to land on the tenth day, which is the Day of Atonement. Okay, and that's all of a sudden there, it's no longer rejoicing. All of a sudden now, there's this whole other thing. And it says in the next two verses, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So I made note of this when we first started teaching this. I said, isn't it interesting that it begins this new season with blowing of trumpets and excitement and joy and all of this, but on the 10th day, he totally reverses that. And he says, now it's time to afflict your souls. Now it's a time of affliction to your soul. All right, so this is not affliction because of punishment. If you want to understand punishment, the Passover lamb was punished for them. If you want to take that further, you could say the bullock and the goat were punished for them. This season has to do with affliction of the soul, not punishment. You know, it's a different thing. It's a time of refining or at-one-ment. I'll explain that just a little more as we go. But just this thought. Jesus isn't just coming back for a bride. You know, that thought, you know, he's coming back for his bride. You know, we say that and we get all excited. We go, Jesus is coming back for his bride. Jesus is coming back for his bride. And I'm his bride. And we get all ooey-gooey. Folks, he's coming back for a bride that's without spot and blemish, not just for a bride. There is work to be done on her to bring her to full harvest. See, we're the thing where the maturity needs to take place. Jesus is fine, but his body has not conformed fully to him. It has not fully embraced him, if you will. It hasn't fully, not at this stage, you understand, at this stage, it hasn't fully embraced his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It hasn't fully embraced his ways, his cross ways, his self-giving ways. It hasn't embraced that. It's still, there is still much affliction to our soul that comes as we begin to conform to him. Can you see that? It will afflict your souls, but it'll be the best thing ever happened to you because your soul isn't you. I mean, it's not what you're about. You are first spirit. And at this stage, maybe there's not that recognition that we are first spirit. We may still be first soul. But those trumpets that we were all rejoicing in, that revelation that is sounding forth, It's very similar to when the Lord said to Ezekiel and said to John in the book of Revelation, he took the book, you know, the scroll, and he said to them, eat the scroll. You remember that? And he said, eat the book. Don't just read it. Don't just study it. Eat it. And what did they say? Both of them, their response was, it is sweet to my taste, but bitter in my stomach. Okay. Folks, the message is sweet, But coming into the living reality of it, sort of bitter once it starts getting into our system, because it's like, and it's really the reverse of this, but it's like an alien system getting into our solely selfish system. And it's sort of bitter to us, but we love the taste of it. Oh, baby, preach it. But don't ask me to put it in me and make it part of who I am. Because if you do, you'll go from sweet to bitter. You'll go from rejoicing to 10 days later, affliction. Okay? So there is this process, this refining, and this removing of spots and blemishes. Let me just give you a few scriptures here, and you might want to keep your place here. But Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and let's just start at verse 12. You know, you just got to keep going back. I'm going to try to stop. Let's just start at verse 10. Okay, this is a desire to know him. And that knowledge is going to bring a radical effect on him. So he says, verse 10, that I may know him. That's know Jesus. This is the guy that's already a Christian. He knows Passover him. He knows Pentecost him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the harvest. Or the resurrection of the fruit coming up. I'm being made conformable to his death now. I am fellowshipping, and this is what this new trumpets, all these trumpets are signaling. You are about to enter into another phase other than the joy of your salvation and the joy of Pentecost. Those were the last feasts. Long time ago, you've been a long time with that, but now we're about to change, okay? But this change of relating to the fellowshipping in his sufferings, which is what these goats are about, is done with purpose if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. I need to get out from among the dead. I need to live as though Christ is my life and my resurrection. And that's the goal. That's the thing. And that's what this whole Day of Atonement is about. It's bringing about a new awakening. Wake up! You're blowing them trumpets. Wake up! Not only wake up, but gather to this. Yes. It's not going to be forever, folks. It isn't even that long after this that they start gathering together in tabernacles. God brings in the ingathering. Okay? And the harvest is done. Say, so you remember who was it? Jeremiah in Lamentations or somebody says, the harvest is done, but we are not saved. In other words, God didn't get what he wanted. And what he wants is the fullness of the harvest. Not just you to get a seed in the ground, but that seed to stay in you long enough till it starts sprouting up and bringing forth his kind of fruit. And that doesn't happen immediately at salvation. All right. So, let's see. Let me just read a little more here. Not as though I had already attained. So he's admitting he knows Jesus is Savior. He knows power, miracles. He knows about all that stuff. He's been operating in that for years. But now he's going, you know what? I have not yet attained to this fullness of this thing. Neither am I already perfect. And the word perfect means mature. I have not, when you hear mature, think the harvest has not yet matured. Okay? But I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. In other words, if I may be awakened by a trumpet based on the reason why he blew the trumpet. Basically. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Folks, he's not saying, well, forget the bad relations that you used to have. This isn't talking about forgetting that. This is forgetting what went behind in relationship to Pentecost and all of that. Let's hear these trumpets and get on with what God's saying to us right now. We worry, well, what if it's going to be like this forever? It's not. But we need to be with him. And this is really what this is all about. You'll find out this is really ultimately about being with him, which I think we'll hear from Mallory a little bit in relationship to Joseph, a perfect picture. And folks, he was someone other than Jesus. That wasn't Jesus. That was Joseph. And I don't want to give too much away, but I need to start showing you that this applies to us. And that these are the things that the Lord's trying to bring about in us. All right, let's see. I had a couple other scriptures written down. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us. Your affliction is supposed to be working for you. Do you keep trying to pray away your workers? 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light affliction worketh for us. This affliction is your workers. Are you praying your workers away? Yes, because I'm trying to save my soul from being afflicted. I don't want to enter into at-one-ment. And folks, that is exactly what the Day of Atonement is. It's not salvation. That took place at Passover. At-one-ment is a new stage where you're entering into being one with him in his heart, in his way, in his spirit, in his sufferings. At-one-ment, that's what you're entering into. This is the great day, Yom Kippur, the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. This is the day. The day of days. That's the way God describes it. The most holy day of the year. Salvation? No. The day that we have heard the trumpet and now on the 10th day we've begun to enter into it with him. Not just comprehending what he did for us. That's in the past. Now we are comprehending it in such a manner that we may be with him in it. At one-ment. It's bringing a one-ment. It's bringing us to oneness with him. That's why it's so far down the thing, the road from the feasts. It's not the day of salvation. It is the day of coming into oneness with him. And being his body, being one with him. Being his body. And if Jesus went through something, and when Jesus walked this earth, if he went through something, his body went through it with him. Can I get an amen? When he hung on the cross, his body hurt just like he did. It went through it with him. All right. So, this whole light affliction, for our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But it doesn't do that automatically. It only does it while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Don't just go through trials. You can go through trials that have no meaning. Or you can go through trials as one with Christ and you're entering into what he is and you're learning at one-ment. It's a whole new phase. It's a whole new place than the first half of the year. This point on, from this point on, we're going to learn that we really are one with Jesus. And to learn really what he knows, you know, well, he learned through what he suffered, amen? And so we're going to be learning those things too. And then just one more scripture, 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, isn't this great how sweet he speaks to us? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. All this is saying is, this is not saying rejoice that you get to suffer. This isn't saying rejoice over pain. You know, be a masochist or a, yeah, you know, and going, oh yeah, I like this. No, it's saying rejoice because if you're actually partaking of the sufferings of Christ, it means that you've come to the phase of atonement. You've entered into the latter stages of the harvest and God counts you as maturing, not just maturing as spiritually, maturing in oneness, maturing in atonement with him in these things. And so he's saying, don't, beloved, don't think this is strange that you're going through what he goes through, that you're partaking of what what is him, because you are him. That's what he's saying. As if some strange thing happened to you. And it can be that, can it? It can just be a strange thing or it can be at one minute. And he says, but rejoice, this verse 13, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And this is saying that when the glory of this, when the fruit of this, when the reality of this starts coming forth, in other words, you could say when the day of ingathering happens, when the Feast of Tabernacles finally comes, which is just very shortly away, you can rejoice at the glory of oneness in an incredible way. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. So, Mallory, why don't you come on up here? So what I'm trying to get you to see is that this whole thing from now on, and particularly these two goats, this is not strictly about what happened to Jesus. From this point on, all these feasts deeply have to do with this, that coming forth in us. I asked Mallory if she'd share some on these two goats and just begin to open you up to some new areas.
I guess we'll start with going ahead and reviewing in Leviticus 16, just a few verses there. They were touched on last week. So Leviticus 16, and I'm going to read starting in verse 20. And when he hath finished atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. What I'm going to share with you, I really wasn't searching on the Day of Atonement when I came across this. If I didn't believe in the Holy Spirit deliberately ordering every little step, I would have said I would have stumbled on this by accident. It really was kind of a surprise. I was actually searching in Genesis on something completely different that I thought was unrelated, and that is, as Randy said, in reference to Joseph and the problems between Joseph and his brothers. And so I'm going to share with you not from the point of view of atonement, first of all, but from the point of view of the problems between Joseph and his brothers, because that's how I came to the conclusions I came to, and I want to lead you along the same same thinking that led me to the conclusions I came to. But the story of Joseph and his brothers, you know, is just filled with Christ. And those of you who were back here a few years back, we had a lot of really wonderful sharing on that. But it's full of a lot of real dark stuff, too. It's really a pretty ugly story, and it's pretty messy. And something that personally that I've been learning in the Lord and probably still need to learn a lot is that as clear as everything is in Christ, things can get really messy in the earth. And they don't just, you know, if you just do this godly principle, you know, you get the Lord like this. And, you know, if you just do these steps, then it's all okay over here. There are things that happen that are curveballs and they don't make sense. And it's hard to understand what's the Lord here, you know. And I feel like this is one area that is messy, but there's clarity because Christ is here, you know. So, having said that, I want to start reading a little bit in Genesis. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5 here. Genesis 37, 3 through 5. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And then if you skip down to verse 11, it says, and his brothers envied him. Okay. So the envy goes back a long time to between Rachel and Leah and all the problems that they'd had. One was having babies, one wasn't, and there was envy going on there. So it really is kind of carrying down through generations. But envy is a pretty interesting thing. There are three words that are real similar: jealousy, covetousness, envy. Okay. But they're not the same thing. They're related. Okay. And I think I've shared some of this with the students in one of the classes I just taught, but you know, here we go again. Jealousy, and this is just an example. Jealousy would be like, I have a girlfriend and she gets married and she has a great marriage and I'm not married. And I wish I were married because she's married. Then I would be jealous. Okay? If I wanted to be married to the guy she was married to, I'd be covetous. But if I said in my heart, she has no more right to be married than I have to be married, I'm just as great as she is. And if I'm not married, then she has no business being married, so I go about to break up the marriage, then I'm envious. Okay. So envy would be, if you want to put it this way, really the most evil in the sense that it destroys its object. Because you can be jealous of someone and just kind of avoid them, you know. But envy seeks to destroy what it's envious of. It seeks to bring it down. See, if you've got something up here, you could be jealous and wish you had it. But envy seeks to debase it. Take something that's what you think is above you and defile it. So that you feel like you're okay. And that's what envy does. It's very evil. It's inherent in human nature. Okay, it's just Adam has got all this stuff working in him. And given the right circumstances, it comes out. You may never be envious because maybe you've never been in the right situation. But I guarantee if you get put in the right situation, every single one of us will have this stuff working in us. And we need the cross. We need his nature in order to not be that way. So this is what's happening here with the brothers. You have 12 brothers. And I'm sure like any pack of brothers, there's jostling for position and there's competition going on. Reuben's like the head brother because he's the oldest. But you're looking for your place and you're cutting your place out. But you're all basically a pack. And if you mess with one of them, you mess with all of them. And if you've, you know, read anything about these brothers, you know that. There's a situation with their sister where, you know, all the brothers take care of the situation. Well, you have one brother now that's getting elevated above all the other brothers. And they can't figure out why that should be. I mean, we're all the same brothers. You know, we're all in the same family. This isn't right. So here comes envy because one of them is singled out from the pack. Okay? And it's the one the father loves. when there's envy in someone's heart, like I said, you try and start pulling that person down, and you do that by defaming them. Or slandering. Slander is a real common thing. And the excuse that goes with that is, they're no better than me. We're all equal here, so let's put them in their place. So I'm going to bring someone down. But Jesus never does that. Jesus always goes under. You know, we want, you know, human nature, I should say we because I don't know. I've seen it work in me. Want that defiling thing to happen. I just today even was doing a study on blasphemy and what it means. And the word is a compound word, and it means, the first part of the word means to hinder, and the second part of the word means rumor, to hinder by rumor. That's blasphemy. It's not even against God necessarily. It can be against God or against the Lord's people. So to vilify someone, to make someone appear vile by your speech about them, okay? And the word has lots to say about that, about the brethren and not speaking against the brethren. So here we have envy, and they're trying, they don't like the fact that someone's getting honor and they're not getting honor, and the scripture ties hatred and envy together. They hate him and they envy him. They hate him and they envy him. let's see. So with Joseph and his envious brothers, we've looked at, many of us, I'm sure, have looked at Joseph as a type of Christ, okay? And in that, he is in many ways. But it also, it was just pointed out earlier, and this is where I felt like the Lord really laid it on my heart to share, is that in a certain sense, Joseph is a type of Christ in you or me. Just one of the brothers. Just an average brother, okay? But for whatever reason, there's something in the Lord's heart, the Father's heart, towards Christ in that brother, okay? And Christ wants to honor, not necessarily the brother like the vessel, okay? Because we know that, you know, putting people on pedestals or whatever isn't right, but to honor Christ in that brother for whatever reason, either for, you know, function in ministry, or maybe they're manifesting Christ in a certain way or whatever, for whatever reason, okay? And we're just the brothers, you know, we come to church together, we go to class together, and we eat together, and we go out together. And so we're all kind of rough and tumble, and there's maybe edges being knocked and little issues going on, but all of a sudden someone rises above the rest for whatever reason. The Lord says, there's my son, okay, and wants to love him like he's Jesus. And the reaction among the brothers is, what makes him any better than me? They have this fault, they have that fault, they did this wrong. They did that wrong. They don't know this, and I know that. And you begin to think, we're all equal here. Why are they getting singled out? Okay, well, that's envy working in the brothers. Okay, and this is what I think is so important about Joseph, is not how Joseph is a type of Christ, like, ooh, it's Christ, the Lamb, you know, seated on the throne, and he was rejected, and he came down and was rejected and got raised up. But Christ in a brother that you wouldn't necessarily recognize as being Christ, because we know each other after the flesh. We don't really know each other the way the Father knows us. And so we have this thing going on like this, and they're missing the nature within. And the nature within is that Joseph was the son of the Father's love. He loved Rachel. And so he's honoring that love and that union. And the brothers don't see it. They just see another brother. They don't see what's on the inside. And this happened with Jesus, okay? And it's really interesting to do a search on the Pharisees who envied Jesus. The cross happened because of envy. The cross happened because they wanted him out of the picture because they didn't like what he had because they didn't have it, okay? And the scheming that went on. And as a matter of fact, that's a really good example, because the Pharisees in a million years never, ever would have blasphemed the Son in heaven. Oh, no, we serve God. We're God's representatives on earth. We know the Lord. We know his word. We're the offspring of Abraham. We are the seed of God. We are the sons of God in that sense. But you put that Christ in an average vessel, and they were ready for blood. Okay, they were ready, because they did not recognize who the Son really is. They did not recognize the Son, because they were looking at a vessel. And they said this of Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he just a guy? Who does he think he is? You see, they didn't know he was the Son of God because they kept looking on the outward. And that's why this whole thing revolves around the essence of Christ being hidden, if you will, in an earthen vessel, being hidden in a vessel. That if you're looking at the person, it will be a mystery why the Lord would elevate that brother. You have to understand where the Father's coming from as far as elevating a person based on the Son and not based on the person, either their personality or their appearance or what they know or don't know or what they do right, what they do wrong, and all that type of stuff. And so Jesus caused all kinds of problems because they couldn't figure out who he was, because he looked like a carpenter's son and he looked like a guy. And the Pharisees thought they were the cream of the Jewish crop. Okay, they had taken that place for themselves. And again, this can be searched. I'm basing this on actual scripture where they say, we're not one of those, you know, cursed people. We all know that the people are cursed. And they're talking about the Jews. and they're clean and everyone else is cursed because they're the Pharisees and they keep the law. So they're better than everybody else. And they want to stay better than everybody else until someone's better than them. And then they want it all to be equal, you see. You know, then they know now we have to be equal. Because what's really working in there is a self-righteousness and wanting to be, you know, honored, and that pride and that arrogance based on self. So they never would have blasphemed God in heaven, but they had no problems blaspheming Christ in earth, okay, before his cross. And this is a pre-cross blasphemy, if you will, because this is before Jesus died on the cross, so no one knew who he was. And so this is what's happening. And it's kind of a perfect storm situation because the Father's always going to honor his Son. So there's always going to be somebody somewhere, an earthen vessel somewhere, where the Father's honoring the Son somewhere. Okay, and he always honors the Son in heaven, but every once in a while he's going to point someone out on the earth because that's his good pleasure to do, and he should have the right to do that. But that's always going to bring out the Adam nature that's resident in the brethren who have not yet really embraced the cross. So it's always going to draw the worst out of the people around him, which is going to set that brother up every time. It's like the whole thing is just planned, you know, to be this way. So it's kind of a perfect storm situation. So the Father's always going to love and prefer his Son, and as long as you got Christians in whom Adam is prevalent and have not, you know, identified in Christ's death, Jesus and that person's always going to be envied, okay, by somebody somewhere, and therefore plotted against. And that's what happens here. There's a scheme that goes on, and that's a real bad thing about envy. It's not really a crime of passion. It's deliberated and meditated on and plotted, and it's very thought through. It's very calculated. And to me, that's what makes it so evil. I mean, if someone just loses their temper and goes off, that's one thing, you know. But just to have thought about it and taken counsel and talked about it and said, let's do this. No, let's do this. I have an idea. Let's do this. That just really, there's some real malice, you know, working there. So, and I bring out that point to show the ugliness in the brethren, you know. And, you know, I'm a brethren, you know. So I'm reading this and I'm not thinking, oh, I'm Joseph. You know, that's not what I'm thinking when I'm reading this, okay? Though, you know, it's possible that any one of us could be a player on any side of this. So what happens with envy is really not a very passive state on the inside. It's nothing you can really live with. It's not like contentment, which can kind of just go, you know. It's at work, and it's bubbling, and it's churning, and it's tormenting. And it's causing a lot of unrest and torment and anguish on the inside. It just makes your mind race, and your feelings are all up and bubbling. And it just goes, while there's a lot of calculation going on, a lot of the feelings are past the point of, like, rational. It's a little overwhelming, and the more you think on it, the worse it gets, okay? And so what ends up happening is there's no place for all this energy to go. It needs to be released, okay? It can't just stay put. It has to go somewhere. So it does, and it goes on to Joseph. And this is the only way that they can relieve what's inside of them, because it has nowhere to go, okay? It just can't go, okay, I forgive you. It's way past that at this point. It's way, way past that. And so to gain relief from the torment, they have to get rid of the source. And as far as they can see, they're not the source. Joseph is the source of the torment, as far as they can see. So they have to get rid of Joseph so that they can feel better. Okay, they have to. It's the only answer in the situation. There is not another answer. No sharing or teaching or personal dealing is going to solve the problem. Okay, so that's what happens. They send him into the wilderness, believe it or not. And that's when my ears kind of just went whoop and picked up. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's verse 28 here. Genesis 37:28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who lived in the wilderness, yes, for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph to Egypt. Okay. let's see here. This is where, let me just say one more thing about this. It's a little bit of a tangent, but I think that it's important. You know, a lot of times, around here, what I have learned about the Lamb of God has a lot to do with the beauty of his nature, okay? And that our minds are being renewed to that reality. But there is an aspect of the Lamb, to understand it from another point of view, if you will, which is that to the carnal mind, the Lamb is disposable. Yes. It is something that is easily gotten rid of and can be just kind of tossed away. And while the Lamb is so precious to the Father, he's not precious to people who aren't in the Father's image, but he's very easily gotten rid of when it's convenient and you need to get rid of somebody. The Lamb is the easiest one to get rid of. So that's the one who goes. You know, even with Reuben, who didn't like the situation, like, this isn't right. He was more willing to part with Joseph than he was to divide and part fellowship with any of his other brothers frankly. So away he goes. And that's kind of frightening to me because, you know, I'm like a bull in a china shop most of the time. And it'd be very easy for me to just, like, kind of discard the lamb and not even realize I've done it. You know, and I don't know about you guys, but to me, that gave me pause. So that's kind of why I pointed that out. But frankly, these are carnal brethren, and carnal brethren will dispose of the lamb when it's necessary for their personal benefit. And on one hand, that's appropriate because Jesus did die for our benefit. But on the other hand, it's a total misunderstanding of who the Lamb of God is. And so it's kind of like they came into existence by the death of the lamb because Isaac was a lamb when he was offered. Actually, Isaac wasn't the lamb. The lamb was revealed when Isaac was offered, and then the lamb was offered, and that's where everybody came from. And now they're completely just abusing that and disregarding it as any factor in the equation other than, hey, we can get rid of him. Let's just, like, throw him under the bus, and we'll feel better. So this is kind of what's going on here. So having said all that, I've kind of led into the whole scapegoat thing now. And we see, maybe you've seen a few things that show Joseph as a picture of the scapegoat. And it's a little different picture of how he bears our sins. Now remember, there are two goats in the sin offering. One is offered to the Father. It's killed, and the blood is offered to the Father. Okay? On the other scapegoat, all the iniquities and the sins and the transgressions are placed on the living goat, and it's sent out of their presence. Okay? The dead goat doesn't bear the sins. The living goat bears the sins. Okay? And in this case, really, technically, Jesus isn't the lamb. This is Jesus as the goat. And that's different. Now, a lamb is a baby sheep, and what is taken in the Day of Atonement are kids, which are baby goats. Okay, so they're kind of like cousins, but they're still different. So this is showing how Jesus looks like the rest of us, because we're all goats. And he looks like you and me. When he came to earth and he was incarnated, he looked like a guy. He looked like a carpenter. When people saw him, they didn't go, oh, you're sinless. You must be the Messiah. The only people who recognized him for who he was were people who were being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Anna in the temple, the one who waited. This is the one who is to come. You know, Peter, when he said, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Okay, the only way people knew it, other than that, he looked like just like the rest of the goats. He's just a guy, okay? The goat that bears the iniquities into the wilderness looks just like everybody else, and everybody feels like he's getting what he deserved. How dare he pretend to be anything other than what he is, just a goat? Now, inside, he's really the lamb, okay? But outside, he just looks like an average goat. He doesn't look that valuable, and he's very expendable. And since he's put himself up to be something more than what he really is, we're going to, A, give him what he deserves, and B, relieve all the angst inside here. And we're going to solve all our problems and live happily ever after, okay? And so this is not a picture of Jesus going, yes, I am your lamb. I will take all your sins. Give them to me. Okay, crucify me because I'm laying down my life. That is not what's happening here. What is happening here is the way that the sins are getting put on him is all the garbage coming out of God's people and being thrown at him. All the blasphemy, all the envy, all the hatred in the brethren are being thrown at him, and then they totally reject him and they sell him. And in that sense, he bears their iniquities. He bore their hatred. He bore their envy. He bore the murder in their hearts. He bore the desire to sell their own brother into slavery and be done with him, never see him again, and not care what happened to him, which is exactly what the word scapegoat means. And I'm sure that Randy's going to share this a little bit more, that scapegoat actually isn't the original translation, but there is some real valuable knowledge there. And it basically means the goat who vanishes from our sight. And the reason why the goat vanishes is because we need him too, because of what's in us, the brethren. Or, if you're going to really carry the type properly, when one brother is being treated as the scapegoat by all the other brethren, and they begin to bear all the garbage, you've got the one brother over here that the Father's honored for whatever reason, just because he wants to, or maybe he's manifesting something specific, but whatever, for whatever reason, the Father honors a brother, or sister, or whoever, or a group, or whatever. And that causes, who do you think you are, to start coming out of other brothers. Junk, filth, blasphemy, apostasy, slander, bloodlust, rumor, defamation of character, vilification, all the starts coming out, and it gets thrown on that person, on that goat. And he doesn't look like a lamb. He looks like a goat. And they say, go away. We can't stand the sight of you. You're filthy. But what they don't understand is that goat is filthy with their filth. And they don't have it anymore. They don't have any more filth. It's all on the goat. So he bears it. So he looks like, in their eyes, actually, in reality, they're the criminals, amen, the brethren who do this. But in their eyes, that goat is the criminal. Because that goat so looks like them that, and you see, it's not Jesus going, I'm taking your sins since I'm such a lamb. It's being thrown on him whether he wanted him or not, and nobody bothered to ask if he cared. And nobody, if I can put it this way, nobody bothered to see if that bugged him. You know, nobody bothered to see, oh, maybe this is the Son of God I'm doing this to. Maybe it's just not a brother. Maybe it's Christ. But no, the momentum has started. And this whole thing is too heavy to stop, and we don't want to look at ourselves anyway. I mean, I say we. Seriously, who really wants to look at when this stuff... I know I've had things like this happen to me personally, and I just don't want to look at it. I'd rather find excuses with a person that I'm having issues with than find problems with me, you know. So this is kind of where... this is where I saw this. But so here you have the scapegoat in a real way, in a real way. And this is what Jesus did. In one sense, he was a lamb and bore our sins. But in another sense, they were thrown on him without his permission. And so much so that what the filthy brethren saw was themselves, a mirror image of themselves in him. That's what they said. They said, you're filthy, you deserve to die. But what they didn't realize is that was them. It didn't look like a lamb. It looked like a goat. So here we go. He leaves the camp. He leaves the brethren. He leaves the Father. And he's just gone, and no one cares where he goes. No one cares what becomes of him, and he's just gone. And he's without fellowship, and this is what happens. The goat's released into the wilderness, and it's like, bye-bye, goat. Now we're all going to go back and enjoy life. You know, we're going to go back and enjoy the brethren. We're going to go back and enjoy the life the way it should have been all along. And the goat's bearing it all. So this is what happens to Joseph. But not only that, check this out. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's verse 31. Oh, here we go. See, on the Day of Atonement, there's two goats. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, that's 30, verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. So they sent one goat into the wilderness and they killed another goat and offered the blood to the father. One sin offering. And of course, the emphasis here would be on the scapegoat side of things that's not emphasized, and I'm sure there's more as far as the blood of the goat here that the Lord hadn't shared with me. But I'm just saying, there are two goats here, and it's one offering, and the brothers didn't even know it. And see, this is before the law was given, because the law was given to Moses hundreds and hundreds of years later. But do you think maybe it was more than just something random? Or maybe it was something more than a theoretical type of Christ to impress us? You know, so theologically, we can know that this is what it's like to be Christ, but like someone really did this, and it really happened, and now there's a feast named after it. you know what I'm saying? So Joseph is sold into the wilderness to the Ishmaelites, and they take him away, and the brothers kill the other goat. Let's see. Okay, so Joseph becomes a scapegoat, and he bears the iniquity, right? Okay, he bears the iniquity, he bears the hatred and the murder and the envy. Now, check this out. Think about it. I know all of you know the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph gets elevated years and years later. He's second in command over all Egypt. Famine in the whole world. Here come the brothers. And there's this whole thing that happens back and forth. Finally, Joseph is revealed for who he is. You know. Oh, we didn't know. We didn't know you were that. See, now what's inside is being shown for what it really is. You really were elevated. Well, if we'd only known. And they didn't say this, but think of it. We never would have done that if we knew you were that important. Or if you were going to be that powerful, we never would have treated you like that. But see, he always was that important to the Father, even though it wasn't shown on the outside, but he looked like a goat. Now he looks like the lamb that's seated on the throne, you see. And so there's this appearance problem here that kind of precipitates the whole situation. But not only that, and this is the final thing I want to share, the brethren, what they did, in a certain, if you want to put it this way, was really inexcusable. I mean, I don't care what the problem is. You never treat your brother like that, okay? there's just in Christ. I mean, if you just want to lay down a law, there's no excuse for it. It's just not okay. I don't care what your personal problem is with the brother. You don't kill him. You don't slay him. You know. Now, it's going to happen because the order is in the scriptures for Christ to be made manifest. But I'm just saying, if we're all really after Christ, what side would you rather be on? You know, because if it comes down to sides, the side that's crucifying the brother or the one that's in the image of Christ. But that being said, the brethren, as inexcusable as they were, never paid for what they did. They were elevated because Joseph was elevated. Because Joseph really did bear the iniquities. If he hadn't really borne them and had just been symbolic, they would have had to have offered some kind of sacrifice symbolically to show that they still had something that they needed to make right with God. But the scapegoat really does bear the sins of the brethren. Not just Christ, but the brother who becomes the scapegoat. And so when the whole thing shakes down, there's nothing left to have to work out. Because it's gone. It was born and left. Okay. Years later, the brothers were still a little worried about it. They're like, you know, and it came up again. Like, are you sure when the father died, are you sure that we're still okay? You know, and he's like, yeah, because he really understood what had happened, what had transpired. So just then to kind of close out, I think my time is almost up. I just, you know, we can find ourselves on either side of this thing. I mean, honestly, we can find ourselves, because it's gonna come down somewhere. It's coming down all the time in different fellowships, among friends. This is what happens. Instead of being shocked, like Peter talks about, don't be shocked. This is the way it works out. The question for me is, and I would love to include you in this, is like, what side do you want to be on? You know, when it all happens. And I don't mean take sides among brethren. I mean, are you going to be on Christ's side, meaning you're going to identify with him, or are you going to be on the side of, you know, non-cruciformed Christianity, you know, when it all comes down. So crucifying the brethren is never a good idea. You can just stay away from that. And since we don't use pieces of wood in this day and age, we use other methods, but they're out there. And I just encourage you to not listen to what I say personally, because this was a personal thing with me that I came to and went, oh, this is the Day of Atonement. And then Renee started sharing and I went, oh, wow, you know, it was one of those types of things. But to ask the Lord about being identified with him in this way, because I think that it really is a matter of life and death in the true eternal life sense of the word. And I just want more of Jesus. Amen. So do you want me to close out and take a break? Okay, that's the end of the first hour, so I guess we'll take a break.